Lord, you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. You have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Heavenly Father, come in this moment and speak to our minds, speak to our hearts and motivations, and speak to our will. Lead us to make choices that will create a new life with you. Move with your Holy Spirit to show us new things, that we would see you majestic, high, and lifted up, and that we would see ourselves brought low and desperately needy. Holy Spirit, come. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal the Son of God to us. Reveal the Father to us, that we would be changed. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was surprising to me as I studied these verses, as I prepared for today, it was shocking to me that there's virtually no interpretation of these events given in Luke's gospel. Did anyone else notice that? That as we read through, the narrative is strong, the language is powerful, the image is vivid. But Luke doesn't say, and thus mankind was ransomed. He doesn't say, and God purchased men for himself. It doesn't say sin was vanquished. It doesn't say that the atonement was secured. It doesn't say any of those things, does it? And yet it was impossible for me, even with those broad categories, to be able to say, well, here's the clearest interpretation and explanation of the cross. We would be here all week. We would be here all month. We would probably be here for the rest of our lives to try and understand and break down all that is secured, to break down all that is accomplished in this moment in human history. In this moment in redemptive history. So let's go piece by piece. And let us walk away today, not with a theology degree and all of its implications, but rather with the stinging and piercing thought that Luke wanted Theophilus to know and to believe. Sound good? As they led Jesus away, they seized one, a man named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, this verse may cause some of you a moment of pause. You may think to yourself, wait a minute, when Isaac was taken up the hill by his father Abraham, he carried the wood on his own back. I saw the Passion of the Christ. It was a great movie, and Jesus had that big old wooden cross that he carried for a long while. Some of you might say, well, in other gospel accounts, Jesus is reported to have carried the wood himself. All of these are quite true. What Luke is trying to draw out here is the idea that even foreigners who had no association with Jesus are being brought into this moment. That even those who are far off are brought near to have a share. Jesus, of course, carried some of the wood for some of the time. Of course he did. We know that. But we also know, based on the testimony of those who were there, that another man, Simon of Cyrene, who had no affiliation or connection to Jesus that anyone knows of, that he was brought in. This is quite common, in fact. Jesus had been beaten with whips and lashes. Do you remember this? It's a couple weeks ago. His flesh on his body, it hung like ribbons. from what the whips, laced with chips of bone and scraps of metal, had done to his body. Cat of nine tails, flogging his back and his front, his legs and his chest. Blood dripping from every part of his body. Being marched outside of a large city through rambunctious crowds to the outskirts of the city, to the top of a hill that overlooked the whole scene. Jesus would have died on the way up were it not for Simon to carry his cross. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of people, a great multitude of the people and of women. Sorry, ladies. Apparently, in the way that we have to articulate this, you guys are in addition to the people. It's speaking here of the Jewish leaders. It's speaking here of the leadership. It's not speaking of humanity and women. It's speaking here of a defined population that Luke is tracing out from the courtyard where they screamed, "Crucify," to the public affair. So, yes, indeed, the Scripture does believe that you are people. Make no mistake. But in the language here, he's trying to draw a distinction between the leaders, the religious leaders, the Jewish councils and such, and the women who were far off and not part of the proceedings. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Jesus. Not all of the men mourned. Not all of the women lamented, but there was a great population of them that did. You have to understand this moment. Jesus, blood weary, walking up the mountain, going to the cross. And the women are crying and wailing. We have no reason to believe that they're not sincere. We have no reason to believe that they're putting on airs. There seems to be a population of women who adored Jesus and who are crying at the horror of what their eyes are gazing upon. And yet Jesus turns to them. Is that not the gospel? Jesus takes his eyes off himself, takes his eyes off his suffering, and looks to these women who are lamenting over him and says, "No, ladies, what you don't understand is that I lament for you." Have you ever heard of a criminal on his deathbed saying these words? Jesus is God, and he knows. The days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." That's warfare language. The image here is a population of women who are grateful because as the enemy has taken over the city, they slaughter all. They kill women and children alike. And so the women who suffer least in that moment are the ones who never had children that they must watch die, who never held comfortingly a child who nursed from their very essence, put to death. You understand the imagery? It's vibrant. It's powerful. It's sad. It's tragic. In a moment like that, when your civilization is literally being wiped out, the cry of the people is, "Blessed are those who do not have to watch their kids go through this." Verse 30. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Jesus is predicting a time in their imminent future when they will speak to creation, "Oh, kill us rather than let us live. Oh, if that mountain over there would only fall on us and end our misery." There would be more mercy in a pile of rocks falling on you than there will be on a Roman army marching through. And then verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Any one of you who's gone on a camp out and tried to start a fire, which wood would you prefer, dry wood or green wood? Why? Because it lights on fire? It's more easily consumed, it's more easily begun. Here's what Jesus is saying. If they will do these things to me, and I'm alive, what would they do to you? Because you're dead. You get it? Verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him." You might have heard some say that this place is called Golgotha. That's the Aramaic name for this hillside, this plateaued mountaintop. Some of you might be wondering, then why do we call it the Cross of Calvary? If the name of the place is Golgotha or the Skull, why do all our beautiful Christian songs talk about Calvary? Well, Calvary, or Calvary, was the name in Latin of the same place. So we're not talking about two different hilltops. We're not talking about debating where this took place. We all know exactly where it took place. In one culture, it had one name, and in another culture, it had another name. Both, interestingly enough, imaged by the skull. So the image here is of a mountainside and a city brought around it and near it, and it somehow juts out in such a way that it overlooks ominously over the city, and some would say there's an outline of a skull-like resemblance. So they called it Golgotha, what is to us Calvary. And there they crucified Jesus. The criminals were there, one on his right and one on his left. One on his right and one on his left. That image will be important shortly. And then Jesus hanging on the cross. Hands and arms extended at his side, nailed and rope tied, feet staked, one on top of the other. Finally, they raised him up, dropped the final pot in the hole, stick in the ground, and he's hanging on his own power. Hear these words from those lips. Father, he knows who he is, and he knows to whom he's speaking. Forgive them. Forgive them. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we understand the implication of this enough. What do you do when somebody cuts you off in traffic? Seriously. Oh, the persecution you endure. Right? Come on, don't you get angry, a little pet peeved, a little caught up in your little self-emotive moment? Some of you who are holier than I may refrain from speaking the word in your mind. You're talking about traveling on a highway. What about when your boss at work gives you that one extra assignment that you know your colleague deserved, but you got saddled with it? What do you do? What do you do when your parents lay that one extra chore on you? What do you do in those moments where you are slightly inconvenienced? You react, do you not? Oh, sorry. Some of you are too spiritual to react. You just groan inwardly. We need to believe that that our lives are dictated more by this thought than any other. Forgive them. Jesus is speaking about murderers and executioners. He's speaking about those who carried forth an unjust trial with the verdict assured before the trial began. Contemptible. Evil. And it's resulting not in his inconvenience, but in his slaughter. And in his heart, he forgives. Do you? Seriously, do you? You need to take some time this week. And you need to really dig into your heart. And you really need to ask God to show you whom you have not forgiven. And you need to do it in a way that's not building an argument about why you're right that you don't forgive them. Why you're right because what they've done to you is so awful. If we take seriously the work of the cross and the words of our Savior upon it, we need to be quick to forgive. Or are we really forgiven? If we hold grudges, isn't there a danger it would be held against us as well? Food for thought. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a powerful prayer. And the delight for us in reading through the book of Acts is in seeing it answered. In fact, we won't finish this story today without seeing it answered. Without seeing God's approval and blessing and powerful Holy Spirit unleashed in response to this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in a minute, there's a centurion who's going to come to faith. A criminal who's going to come to faith. Because the thought is so dramatically wild that a man receiving death offers life. Does that moment well up in your soul, in your eyeballs, in your mind? Or is it, yeah, he's God, he's supposed to be like that? Well, if we're supposed to be like him, then aren't we supposed to be like that too? We are. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as our Savior is offering this prayer and is being received by the Father, almost as if it's carried on wings by the Spirit, the soldiers are there beneath him, below him, casting lots to divide his clothes. Oh yeah, you know those nice, pretty crucifixes you've seen? The really ornate ones made of gold. They're like 3, 4, 5, 10 feet tall. Where Jesus has that nice layered wrap. You know the one I'm talking about? He almost looks like an Egyptian prince. You know the ones? Yeah, that's a lie. He was crucified naked. See, the horror of that is too much for us, right? Because we immediately get images of sexual immorality or whatever, and you're like, I can't really think about God naked. That's sort of weird. Can you please move to the next point, Pastor? No. He was exposed fully. Because that's how low they thought of him. You get that? They thought him so lowly. He wasn't to be dignified with clothing. So he hung naked, bloody, hanging. And they divide up his clothes to fulfill what the Scripture proclaimed would happen. and all the people stood by watching. But the rulers are scoffing at him. And here are some of their accusations. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, can you feel the sarcasm? Some of you guys like the TV show Heroes. Can I see show of hands? Heroes? All right, at least four of us. There's a character in the TV show who's called the cheerleader, right? Save the cheerleader, save the world. And she has this amazing ability that when bullets are fired into her, she can sort of spit them out and then be all healed up. Right? And they use this ability countless times. In fact, and at some points it's given to other people and then taken away from her and then back to her, etc. But we all love this imagery, this idea, right? Any of you guys watch Terminator 2 from back in the day? They shoot up Arnold Schwarzenegger with all the bullets, but he's a robot underneath, so the bullets come in and then they sort of don't mean anything, and eventually like half his face gets ripped off, but it doesn't matter because he's not a real person. Here's my point. They have seen him restore sight to the blind. Right? They've seen him remove leprosy. They've seen a quadriplegic walk out of the room. They've seen a paralytic walk out of the room. They've seen people who have come with enormous and horrific physical incapacities. And Jesus will touch them, breathe on them, wave his hand around them, or just say, yeah, she was dead, but I brought her back to life. Why don't you go check her out? Jesus is the one who interrupts the funeral, right? The mother who's grieving over her only son. And he looks at the son and he tells him to get up. And the mother's wailing and crying and he tells her to stop crying and he speaks to the son, get up, and he returns the son to his mother. You remember this guy who masters the physical? Can you hear their cries? He saved others. He did all this mumbo-jumbo voodoo-hoodoo for other people. Apparently he can't do it for himself. He, unlike the cheerleader, can't heal his own wounds. He can heal other wounds, or so they say. You see the mocking? You see the accusation? The accusation is, maybe we've been stirred up for 3 years about a guy who is nothing more than a charlatan, a trickster, a deceiver. Maybe they were never crippled. Maybe that hand was just pretend withered when it grew back. If he really brought Lazarus out of the grave, why won't he end his own pain? If he really entered into the misery of others, why won't he end his own? He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also jump in. See, the accusation from the religious leaders is theological, right? If you really believe that this is the heir, this is the forever king that was coming, this is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David, if you really believed it was him, then how do you explain what your eyes are seeing? Because his body is decaying. Not in the way that it would if it was dead, but in the way that it does as it's on the way to death. Now the soldiers join in and they mock him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. It's horrible, isn't it? It's a horrible moment. What we fail to remember all too often is that because he's the son of David, the root of Jesse, because he's God's forever king, because he's the Messiah, he can't get down. It's not that he doesn't have the ability, right, Lori? It's that he doesn't have permission because he's the loving and obedient Son. There are many reasons why Christ will die on the cross, but they ultimately accomplish two things. One, they demonstrate and secure an eternal love for his people. And two, he's obedient to the command of his Father and to the eternal plan of redemption that the Trinity hatched before a star was scattered, before the world was created. It's not that he lacked power. He lacked permission. You get that? It's not that he couldn't. It's that he wouldn't. So as they taunt him, as they rail at him, their accusations actually prove his worthiness. You get that? So there was an inscription over his head. This is the King of the Jews. Everybody else in the world in this moment is gazing upon this scene and thinking, no king is naked in front of everyone. No king submits to a beating like this. No king fails to call down all his troops to get vengeance on his enemies. No king hands over his throne. Right? So the idea that Jesus is king is preposterous to the scene before them. Do you get that? See, I think we grew up too religious. I think we grew up too church sometimes. Because we see this moment only as the King of Glory exercising that glory. We see the righteous one being righteous. But imagine you're a total pagan. You've never heard this story before. And ask yourself, based on the evidence in front of you, is that a king or a criminal? What's your assessment of this moment? Do you want to bow before this guy? Do you want to give the riches of your life to this guy? Or do you want to be as far away from him as possible? And as unlike him as possible. 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" This guy doesn't give a crap who he is. "Save yourself and us." Ah. He doesn't want some demonstration of power. He doesn't want some theologically precise argument to happen. He doesn't want to debate this guy. He wants someone to get him out of the situation that he is in. But is that faith? Is it faith? Well, apparently not, because the other thief on the other side of him cries, "Do you not fear God?" That question is before you today. Do you not fear God? Do the choices of your life evidence the idea that you fear God and His righteousness? Do you see God as someone to be revered, someone to be exalted, someone transcendent? That's a fancy word meaning other or far away from you. Do you not fear God? Well, here's his rationale. Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, hey, pal, before you stick it to Jesus anymore, do realize that you're just as naked, just as beaten, and just as hanging from a cross. So before you cast judgment on that guy, you better see yourself as like him rather than better than him. You're under the same sentence of death. And we, Luke's drawing out his main point here, and we indeed justly, we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. You get it? One of them is saying, hey, can you get us out of here? In a very rude and selfish way. And the other one is saying, do you not understand that you and I are alike? And he's different. Because I'm not up here forgiving my enemies. I'm not trying to bless those who are cursing me. Do you get that? I am like you. I am here getting the just penalty for my life choices. I have done the things I was accused of doing. Do you see the admission of guilt? It's overwhelming. And not only does he agree that he's guilty, he agrees that the punishment being leveled out on him is just. He deserves death for his actions. The due reward for our deeds. But, and this is one of those glorious buts, this man has done nothing wrong. Huh? How does he know that? I mean, we know that, right? We know that Jesus is sinless. We know the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. We know and understand the importance of Christologically his perfect life, his obedient life. We know that Romans 5 tells us that his whole life is a single act of obedience from first cry to final breath. We know that. How does this guy know that? We indeed justly, we're receiving a due reward for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And he says, he now turns, he stopped talking to the other thief, the other robber, the other murderer, and instead turns to Jesus, who's directly next to him, and says these words, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees him as king. King with a kingdom. Guy's been with Jesus like an hour or two. Right? In the pains of death, remember me. You understand how theologically accurate that is? I mean, I got seminary students I've known who don't understand the importance and implication of that thought. The idea that Jesus has a kingdom that's going to invade and take over this world. That there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. The idea that this moment does not end, but rather secures Jesus' coming kingdom. This is not the death of a vision. It's the outright birth of the consummation of this kingdom. It's not consumed yet, but the consuming process begins now. All this from an idiot and murderer condemned to die in the pains of death. Remember me. In your kingdom. Not only does Jesus have a kingdom, but he believes that Jesus will have authority in that kingdom to admit members to his coming kingdom. That's what he means by remember me. It's a statement of trust. It's a statement of trust. Are you kidding me? What faith, right? This guy, in these short hours, has discerned that there's an intense difference between him and the guy in the exact same circumstance next to him. One is king and about to usher in a kingdom, and the other a criminal justly convicted and punished. In the same way. Wow. remember me when you come into your kingdom. Hear Jesus' reply, please. Truly, I say to you, singular, today you, singular, will be with me. Where? 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 Do you believe that? Do you believe that criminals condemned to die can make a profession of faith in their dying agony, and that they, on the same reason that you will party forever in glory with Jesus? Do you believe that the gospel is for sinners or for saints? Do you believe it's for the righteous or for the unrighteous? Well, if there's any doubt in your mind, slow down long enough to realize that the first saint to walk across the threshold from death to eternal life, arm in arm with Jesus, will be a criminal rightly persecuted and executed. The next time you're feeling all puffed up because of your pride, realize that in the lowest hour, Jesus still sought the company of sinners. Is anyone too far away? Is anyone in your neighborhood too far gone for the gospel? Is anyone in your office too against Christ to be saved? Is anybody too far gone? Is the head of the KKK too far gone? Is the Pope too far gone? Is the head of some pagan cult too far gone to come to faith? If there is any doubt in your mind, reread this text. There is none who are so far, so gone, so lost, so condemned, so bathed in unrighteousness and the filth of their own life that Christ cannot wash them by the power of his blood. Do you believe that? And do you evangelize like that's true? Or are you looking for nice people who live a similarly messy or not messy life as you to add a little Jesus to? Or do you believe that it's for the lost, for the wicked, and for the sinner? What company does Jesus want as he passes through the pearlies? He wants to be arm in arm with a man who has done no good works. Is there any better demonstration that salvation is by faith alone? Is there? What good could this guy do? This guy couldn't move his arms. He couldn't move his legs. He couldn't walk an old lady across the street because he's a Christian now. The only member of his body he could move was his tongue. And he uses it to confess Christ and to ask for participation in his kingdom. And on that basis alone, Jesus says, yeah, you're in. And he doesn't say you might be in, right? This guy's a believer for about half a second, and Jesus gives him full assurance of salvation. Today, you might be with me in paradise. Today, it's possible if you continue to the end. Is that what he says? No. He says today, you will be with me in paradise. Salvation is a once and done declaration. Sanctification is the process of seeing that declaration actualized in the life of a believer. But sanctification is not required for eternal bliss. Justification is. Amen? Can I get an amen? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's guaranteed By what? By Christ dying on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the penalty of sin. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. That means it's high noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock, there wasn't a sun in the sky. Verse 45, while the sun's light failed. I mean, I've been in some rainy days, but I always knew where the sun was. Right? We're talking about something that is more than, ooh, clouds rolled out. Okay? And here's how I know, because the image is intimately tied to the Old Testament when Moses was invited to go up the holy mountain to spend time with God, all but face to face. And everyone else was told to stay down. Everyone else was told if they walked up, they would die. Because the mountain had God's holy presence, and with that presence came the presence of His wrath. Okay? Darkness in Scripture often is a representation, either the absence of God's presence, right? Or the actual presence of God's wrath. Which do you think this is? This is hell on earth, folks. This is 3 hours of the wrath of God poured out on Christ. And He could have no mercy of sunlight in that agonized condition. So literally, darkness descends. It's not just a little personal darkness. Jesus isn't a little bubble of darkness. The whole land, all of Jerusalem and its accompanying area, is bathed and showered and held in darkness. For 3 hours. And another thing happened. Another thing happened. The curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom. Now, if you're thinking of this like a shower curtain, you're not going to understand this moment. If you're thinking of this like a thin little piece of canvas that could easily be ripped by your own fingertips, you're missing the mark. The curtain that was torn here was 9 inches thick. This is not the kind of thing that scissors could accomplish, let alone human hands. A chainsaw would have a shot at this, okay? But what curtain? What temple? The temple. Where was the Spirit of God? Where was He contained on earth? In the temple, right? In the Holy of Holies. Remember that whole deal in the Old Testament where one high priest, one day a year, would get a rope tied around his ankle as he walked inside? Because if he walked inside and he was unworthy of that moment, he hadn't sanctified himself and cleansed himself, consecrated himself rightly and appropriately as God had instructed, he would be struck dead. And it's not like you can go in after a dead body. So what did they do? Well, they would pull on the rope and drag him out. Because nobody else is going in. If that guy's not in the right condition to see God, I ain't going in. So we just drag him out. Try again. That's the curtain that was ripped and severed top to bottom, right down the middle. What are we to understand by this? We're to understand this, that as Jesus bears the wrath of God, naked and bloody on a cross, so too the Spirit of the living God is released to the world in a whole new way as the first mark of this coming kingdom. That as Jesus is tortured literally to death, bearing and paying the penalty for our sin, the Holy Spirit makes an ultimate judgment on Judaistic worship and says it is no longer needed. The blood of bulls will no longer be presented on the mercy seat because they were just images of what was going on in heaven. Okay? There's a room in heaven where there's a real mercy seat. There's a room in heaven where all of the elements of the Holy of Holies really exist in their pure and true form. The ones we had on earth were just copies. Copies designed to lead us to understand and embrace this moment. The entire Mosaic sacrificial system was installed so that we would understand that sin has a penalty and that payment can only be made in blood. But as Jesus dies on the cross, that payment is extracted and real blood is carried to the heavenly realm and sprinkles the real mercy seat. And no blood of bulls will ever be required or demanded forever and ever and ever. The curtain is torn in two. The sanctity of that room forever broken. Why? Because the sacred body of Christ is forever broken for all his people. You get it? So as Jesus dies in agony on the cross, new life is birthed and brought forth. The justification that God promised his people is being actualized. The salvation that was promised is being secured. And the end is beginning. See, that's a Jewish view of time. There was the beginning, all the time until the Messiah would come, and then the end, all the time that would take place after he came. So as Jesus dies on the cross, we're beginning the end. You get it? Verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And he's dead. Verse 47. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. Somebody say, what? When the centurion saw what had taken place from Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," to the interaction with the two criminals, one on each side. And anyone who thinks Jesus isn't the bridge from death to life ought to re-examine that story as he literally stands between them, one unrighteous and one made righteous by faith. As the centurion takes it all in, his response, worship. Is that your response when you gaze on the cross? Is that your response when you gaze on the cross? The centurion saw what had taken place and he praised God and he exclaimed this, "Certainly this man was..." What was he? I'm sorry, you guys are way too quiet. What is he? Herod said he was innocent. Pilate said he was innocent. The disciples knew he was innocent. The witnesses are lining up. A thief on his right knows he's innocent. The centurion now declares he's innocent. If we're to understand anything that Luke wants Theophilus to get, it's the idea that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was innocent of all he was charged with. Unlike the criminal on each side, both of whom were guilty and getting what their actions deserved. Jesus was innocent. He was innocent. So why was he taking on a punishment willingly if he was innocent? You're going to love the answer. It's to make you innocent. It's to make me innocent. As guilty as we are, like the thief on either side, he's that innocent. You know this is true. But he dies so that we can become innocent. He takes on the guilty plea of condemnation and execution so that we can take on the innocent verdict of free and blessed and released and acquitted, and no more shall you ever be accused in this courtroom of anything ever again, because the sentence I would levy on you has been paid by another. That's a substitute. That's why we call it a substitutionary atonement. Because what I deserve, what my actions rightly would condemn me to, is given to another. And what his righteous and innocent and obedient life deserves, who's that given to? Me. I have actively earned curses. If I read the Old Testament appropriately, I will begin to see over and over and over again that I am guilty. I am guilty. I am guilty. I have broken that commandment. I have circumvented that law. I have not lived up to the standard I've been commanded to. But do I get to live in that condemnation? Do I? You guys should be a lot more excited about this. Do I live condemned or declared innocent? What? Are you innocent today because you are in Christ? Are you guilt-free because you are in Christ? Do you believe that the blood spilled on the cross declares you righteous? Or is there condemnation waiting for you? Is there judgment waiting for you? Do you want to look at the bloody, ugly, naked cross and say in your heart, Jesus, thanks for all you did, but really, I think there's more that needs to be done to clean my life up? Or are you like the thief who says, remember me as you usher in your kingdom? Remember me. Too many of you, too often I, live guilty. I see myself and my guilt, and I live there. What Luke wants Theophilus to know, what Luke wants you and I to know, what God Almighty has gone to extreme lengths to accomplish for you and for me, is that we would live victoriously, innocent, declared righteous, guilt-free, holy, and blameless all the days of our life. When you're ready to convict and condemn yourself, ask yourself this. Is the cross not powerful enough to have saved me from that? When you're ready to fill your head with accusations and condemnations, are you going to look Jesus hanging on the cross in the face and say, thanks for all you're doing, but really, I'm going to reserve a little bit of God's wrath for me? It sounds ludicrous as I ask it, doesn't it? But why do you live that way? Have you thought about it? Do you believe that the cross has the power to make the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent? Because Jesus does. The cry of the centurion, the cry of the thief, they should be our cries. We should be praising God because he was innocent. I can be declared innocent. You believe that? That's the gospel. The verdict is in. The punishment levied and executed. What's left for you? What wrath or vengeance did the cross not consume if you were in Christ? Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home. Here's the key. What did they do? What is their response? Their response is almost the same as the centurion's. Did you catch it? They went home wailing, beating their breast. Do you know what this means? It means I did the wrong thing. It means I made the wrong choice. It means I'm in mourning. Because what I did, what I was part of, what I watched was wrong. And praise God, it was wrong. Praise God, the innocent lamb was slain. Because if any drop of his blood was tainted with sin, I am not redeemed, and neither are you. Praise God, he was declared and shown to be innocent and declared and punished as guilty, because it means that I am declared and punished as innocent. I'm acquitted fully because of the cross of Christ. Is that not the best explanation for why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, steps out into Jerusalem and 3,000 people believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is ushering in his kingdom? Because as Peter shouts from the rooftop there, and speaks out to the crowd, he says, "You guys killed Christ. You killed him." And everyone who was there beating their breasts for that day would agree. They would agree. That's what it means. They returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching it all begin. Amen? Begin. And we too have weeks more to watch, weeks more to study, weeks more to understand. But know this, from the first breath of history until the final breath of history, both will point all actions, all moments, all things to this moment. Your eternal life hinges. Your eternal destiny hinges on which thief you want to be. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm alive because you are innocent. Jesus, we are alive because you are innocent. Heavenly Father, come and move in us to no longer live as guilty and oppressed slaves, but rather as righteous and blameless and freed saints. Heavenly Father, come. Show us our sin, sure, but only so that we can rise to where Christ is. Only so we can know the power of the resurrection. Only so we can know the transcendence of our God. But may we also know how near you draw to sinners. May we also know the comfort of eternal assurance. May we also know the comfort of the power of the word declaring to us, today we will be with you in paradise. This life is but a wisp, it's a vapor. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us to lead lives that usher in your kingdom so that many, many more will say, "I believe in you, Jesus. Remember me as you are in your kingdom. Remember me as you come into your kingdom." So God, I pray right now for this church that joy and praise would break forth. I pray that you would instill praise in the hearts of your people. I pray that you would instill repentance in the hearts of those who are far from you. I pray that you would give us the confidence to know that your gospel is more powerful than the baggage and sin of anyone who has ever lived, if they would believe on you for eternal life. So come, Holy Spirit, and break forth in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.